You're listening to That You May Know, a teaching series on assurance of salvation from First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. So you can find your seat. All right, so we're going to be picking up. Chris is in Poland, so pray for him. And he'll be back next week, I believe, so you will be able to have him back in your regular programming. But for tonight, you're with me. I'm Josh Bartels, for those of you who don't know me. My wife and I have been going here for a couple years now, and so I'm very happy to be able to sub in for Chris tonight. So we're continuing forward with his lessons in That You May Know, the series on the Gospel of Jesus, and I'm going to have to move this because it's too close to my face. All right. So Chris has explained that generally, if we were to divide people in their relationship to the gospel, we could divide them into four different groups when it comes to assurance. There are those who are saved, and they know that they are saved. There are those who are not saved, and who know that they are not saved, who have willingly rejected the gospel. There are those who are saved but are struggling with the assurance of their salvation. They're not confident in their faith. And then there are those who are confident in their faith but who are not saved. So if we were to break down those four different categories, that's kind of where we would put people in relationship to their assurance of salvation. And we want to move people as many into the first category, the category of being saved and having full assurance and confidence in your faith. So that's the big goal, the big picture of what Chris is trying to accomplish in these 14 weeks of lessons on the assurance of our salvation. So the first week, that idea was kind of introduced. I wasn't here, so I can't elaborate much more on the review from week one. But last week, then Chris said, or moved on into the idea of false gospels, that while there are people in the church who are struggling with confidence in their faith, I think that often the struggle is an evidence that God is at work in them, right? That there is a presence of God and that they want to follow him and they are struggling with their faith. And so from the outside looking into that kind of a situation, it's sometimes easy to make the judgment call and say, really, I think you are, as best as we can tell, you should have full confidence in your salvation, right? If we say, okay, are you, like we talked about last week, are you being saved? Is God at work in you? Is the Spirit present? And as we're going to go throughout the course, we'll see more of what it looks like, the evidences of one's salvation, and Chris will deal with that more. But as so from the outside looking in on those situations, it can be easy to kind of think, yeah, okay, things are good. And it's just a matter of convincing them that things are good, right? Because if you've ever been in that spot of being the person who's struggling with your faith or who is doubting, you know that that struggle feels very real to you and that it can be crushing to the point of being debilitating, where there's big questions of where is God in my time of difficulty? Where is God real? Would God let this happen to me? Would God let this happen to someone I love or just anybody in the world? If you're looking at big world events, there can be some really heavy questions that bear on us, but that by God's grace we can be brought out of, right? So there's that situation, but maybe more deadly to the church is a situation of people who believe that they are saved and come to church and have full confidence in their salvation, but unwittingly are believing a false gospel. And he walked through and identified 10 different false gospels last week. So that's where we've been. And so now we're going to move on in to what is the true gospel of Jesus. Because the best way for us to be able to look at a false gospel and identify it correctly as such is for us to have a firm and solid grasp on what is the true gospel of Jesus, so that once we have seen the real thing, the counterfeit is manifestly counterfeit. So our goal tonight is to look at the gospel and tease out what this looks like, because, well, and we'll get to it. So here we go. So I want you, in your notes, I believe this is in yours too, the last line of the first paragraph. I just want to read that because I think this is key for everything that is going to come. Chris wrote, life as a disciple of Jesus Christ never moves on from the gospel, but instead moves deeper and deeper into it. That our encounter with the gospel of Jesus, with the true gospel, is not an encounter that is just the initiation into the club, the entrance point, the gateway into Christianity, and then we leave it there at the gate. The gospel is everything about Christianity. We don't leave it behind. We don't move on from it. We press into it and it into us, and it changes us and transforms us. And the implications of that will become clear, I think, as we go. So, I am missing. If I get behind on these here, please forgive me. All right, the simplicity of the gospel. So, I am, yes. Yeah. I should probably make sure it is actually recording. I am wearing a recorder, whether I am recording or not. I am recording, so. You're okay. All right, so when we talk about the gospel, we want to be clear, first of all, that the gospel is incredibly and beautifully simple for us to comprehend and to believe. And it could be summed up in these five statements that we have here on the screen and on your notes. Number one, God is the creator of all things, and he created human beings in his image to display his glory. I think, so we're going to be in Romans a lot tonight. Obviously, we're talking about the true gospel, and in the book of Romans, Paul is giving maybe his clearest and most comprehensive treatise on the actual nature of the gospel. So we're going to be there a lot tonight. So if you want to turn to Romans, we're going to jump around a little bit. I want us to put our eyes on some of these verses as we go along. But Romans 1, verse 21, actually, let's just back up a little bit to 20. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. He starts by, I should just back up. We're going to come back to this verse here in a minute, but let's just start at verse number 16, actually. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is made plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So, God has created us to image him. If we look back at Genesis chapter 1, we are created in his image to image him, to multiply, fill the earth, and exercise dominion over it. So then number two, every human being has failed. We've sinned, that's what it's called, and done things to fall short of God's glory. So God created us in his image to bring glory to him, but we have, because of the sin of Adam in the garden and the trickle-down effect of him as our federal head, we are people who are under sin, who sin and rebel against God. And because of that, we have fallen short of the ideal of God's glory, what he wants for us to be doing. We could look at Romans 3:23 if you want to jump over there, where it says, for the wages of for all have sinned and we've come short of the glory of God, and that there is no one righteous. In fact, he quotes Psalms and says that there is none who does good. There's nobody who seeks after God, that we have all rebelled against him. So all of mankind are sinners, right? The just penalty for our sin is death and separation from God. If God is just and righteous and has created us for his glory, and we have rebelled against him, that rebellion has to be dealt with for justice to be done. And we have earned by our sin death and judgment. So we've earned this judgment and that penalty, but then God sent Jesus to live the life he designed for us and to die in our place, paying that penalty on our behalf. So Jesus comes to earth, God enters our story, becomes a man, dies on a cross, and then on our behalf, living out the life that we were meant to live, and by his life, then dying as the perfect sacrifice, fulfilling everything that had been taking place in the Old Testament, so that then we would have salvation and be set free from our sin. And then number five, God raised Jesus from the dead to confirm a promise of new and eternal life to all those who receive Jesus through faith and repentance. So the gospel can be summed up in those five statements. You could even simplify it for children. And in fact, this is almost exactly how I heard it when I was a child, right? That God made you. He's the one who gets to determine what you do. You've done bad things. You've disobeyed God. And because of those bad things, you deserve death. But God loved you and sent Jesus to die for you. And if you will turn to him in repentance and faith, believe that he rose again, that he'll give you new life, he will. Right, so that's the call of the call of the gospel, and that's about how it was presented to me, and that's what I accepted as a young boy, right? And then it's even marked out here that the simplicity of the gospel goes even further. Here's Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus' message, when he comes onto the scene, is simply repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he was able to do that because number 1, 2, and 3 of these five statements that we had back here, the Jews already believed all of those. They already believed that God was the creator. They already believed that they were sinners, that they had broken God's law, and that law deserved death, right? Jesus comes on the scene as the Messiah who is going to deal with this sin problem in the nation, who is going to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies that the prophets have been pointing to this man, who is going to be the suffering servant. And so they already had all of that knowledge, and Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, the kingdom of God is here. I'm the Messiah. Believe in me," right? And that was all they had to do to come to him. The gospel is gloriously simple on those terms. And the Bible teaches us that, let's go to Romans chapter 10 real quick, that it is the simple proclamation of the gospel that brings about faith and conversion. Romans chapter 10, let me see, verse number 14, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So when it comes to our faith, it is the word of God, this gospel message being preached to us that brings about the faith that saves us, right? So the gospel is gloriously simple on those terms. But here's something that is... So here's what's confusing. Is that if the... I say confusing. It's not terribly confusing, but the conundrum that we face when we admit that the gospel is so terribly simple is that if the gospel is as simple as this, why are there not more people believing it, right? I mean, it's good news. Even just take that you are created in the image of God. In our world, we have so many choices to be making on top of all of that, our culture and society burdens us with believing that we have to establish and find our own identity in life, right? So we've got to go find who I am and what does it mean to be the fuller version of myself? Who am I? And that is a big question. And if we do not let the scriptures define who we are, then we are going to be struggling under a heavy, burdensome weight. This gospel is good news that comes to mankind. Even just one point of the gospel, you are created by God. Even the proclamation that we are sinners gives us hope because it says, here's the problem, here's the diagnosis. And for the problem that you may not even know you have. You might have other felt needs like we talked about last week, but your real problem is a sin problem that has to be addressed by God, has to be addressed before God. So even any part of the proclamation of the gospel is good news to people because it ends with hope that we can be set free from our sins and know our Creator and be able to fulfill the creational design that he made us for. So the gospel is great news, but people still reject it. And then not only do people reject it, but like we saw last week, people corrupt it, right? So this simple gospel message, these five, that's summarized in these 5 points, is both rejected and corrupted. So why is that? And to explain that, we're going to go to Mark chapter 4 and look at the parable of the sower. So go to Mark chapter 4 if you want to. And we're not going to read it, but most of us would probably be familiar with it. Jesus tells the story about a farmer who is going to sow some seed, and he starts scattering that seed, and some of that seed falls on hard ground, and the birds come and eat it up, and there's no fruit. Some of that seed falls on stony ground, and it immediately springs up, but because there's not depth of earth, the plant withers and fades and dies. And then there's another, the next group of seeds falls on a land that has thorns on it. So that as they grow up, as the seed grows up, the thorns grow up alongside it and choke it out so that there's no nutrients, it steals all the nutrients, and that plant also dies. And then there's the seed that falls on the good soil that it grows up and it bears fruit. So Jesus tells this story to these people listening to him. And it says, when he was alone, in verse number 10, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And so he's going to explain it in verse number 13. He says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? And then he goes on to explain that the seed is the word of God that is sown in the hearts of men, and the soil is the heart of man. So the seed that falls on the hard ground is representative of seed that is rejected by men. So the gospel goes forward, is preached to men, and they reject it. And immediately, and Satan, I think it says Satan steals it away from them, right? So there's no acceptance of the gospel message. But then there are two groups of people, those on the stony ground and those on the thorny ground, who actually accept the gospel with joy. Right? I got another slide here. So they receive the gospel it even says joy. Here, let me just read it. Here we go. And these are the ones on the sown on the rocky ground. The ones who, when they heard the word, immediately receive it with joy. And when they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And the others are the ones sown among the thorns. Those are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So Jesus gives an interesting parable here Jesus gives the interesting parable, but Mark places it at an interesting place within his development of the book of Mark, because Jesus has come onto the scene. He is presented by Mark as the Messiah that was prophesied of in Isaiah. It starts off with a quote straight from Isaiah. He says, Jesus is coming. He's coming as the new Moses who is going to set his people free. And then we are a little ways into Mark's book, a third, I guess, almost a third into Mark's book. But no one is accepting Jesus. No one is following him. All he has with him are a group of 12 random guys who are not the guys you would expect the Messiah to gather around him. And the question facing anyone reading Mark's gospel, or the question even in that time facing anyone who would have been there watching Jesus, is the question, if this really is the Messiah, why is not all of Israel chasing after him, right? And so Mark inserts this parable to explain what's going on. And he says, the problem is not the gospel. The problem is not the seed, right? This isn't a seed problem. This is a soil problem. And the soil are the hearts of men. And by nature, the hearts of men, there are some whose hearts are just hard and stony and are going to entirely reject the gospel. Then there are those who have stony hearts who accept the gospel, though. Remember, so in this parable, these people actually accept the gospel with joy, but then there's no depth to it. There's no real conversion. And with time, they grow up and die and wither in the sun. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So you've got people who accept the gospel, but tribulation comes and immediately they're running away from it. They're rejecting what they had already believed. And then you've got the people who fall on the thorny ground, who then Jesus says, some hearts of men are fighting with other allegiances, and those other allegiances and those other loyalties win out over the gospel, right? So Jesus is explaining, this is why people aren't hearing me. And there's some, though, that are the good ground that raise up and have fruit. And then he's going to go on and he gives a few more parables that explain the nature of the kingdom to those who are confused about what is going on with Jesus' ministry and puzzled over the lack of fruit, right? So he presents this parable to tell them that the problem is not the seed, the problem is the soil. But what's interesting here for us is that salvation does not arise out of a decision. Because there are two groups of people here, two groups of soil, who make a decision to follow Jesus, who accept him, but who in the end are proven to not have been good soil in the first place, who are not converted. And Jesus is telling us to expect, I think I've got a slide for that one too. Jesus is telling them to expect that some people are going to respond to the good news with joy, and despite not being true believers, and they're not going to continue, right? So I'm going to, falling away, I'm going to feel bad moving away from this mic here. Falling away from the gospel is not necessarily going to look like becoming an atheist, right? Because as Chris said last week, sometimes it's not just that we reject the gospel that has been given. It's not just, okay, I'm trying to, let me think about a better way to say that. It's not just that we're rejecting the gospel that has been given and saying no to it and running away to something else or running away entirely. Sometimes what happens in the hearts of men is that we bend the gospel then to suit our own purposes and needs, right? And that's what we were talking about last week with the false gospels, is that it's a corruption of the gospel, not necessarily just a rejection of it. And a lot of that falling away happens, A lot of that falling away happens because of the complexity of the gospel. Or not because of the complexity of the gospel, that's not a good way to say it. Can you all hear me if I don't use the mic? Can you hear me? Okay. I really feel bad being tethered here. I think better when I walk, and I feel like I need to be thinking if I'm teaching. So if you'll allow me to get away from the pulpit just a little bit. So it's not because of the complexity of the gospel that people fall away, but it's in the complexities that we begin to see people fall away. Because everyone accepts the front, I say everyone, people who accept the front side tenets of Christianity, those five, the five elements of the gospel, don't necessarily accept all the implications when we begin to tease that out. Because there are questions, and I think I have somewhere here. Yeah, oh no, they're here. I've got these five questions here that relate to each one of the points that we've talked about as far as what the elements of the gospel. What does it mean practically for us to live for the glory of God? What does that look like when you're at work? What does that look like here as a community of Tulsa? What does it look like for First Baptist Church to live out lives that are exercising kingdom dominion, right? What does that look like? What is the true nature and extent of sin? And these get into some big questions about theologically, some of those categories. You get into the categories of anthropology. What is man? What are they for? What's the nature of the human person? When we get into the true nature and extent of sin, we're talking about we can talk about original sin, right? Chris talked about that a few weeks ago. It's probably been a month or it's been a lot longer than that now in his other class in the Old Testament. The idea of original sin, that we are all, that in Adam we all sinned, right? That idea has to be teased out. So what are you gonna answer when you start asking about the true nature of our sin and how far it goes? What exactly does Christ's life, death, and resurrection accomplish and how? When we begin talking about ideas about the atonement and about our salvation, that's where we start seeing departures from the faith, is in the complexity of the gospel. And and let me just go back to say that this complexity of the gospel, what makes it beautiful, it's complex. If we contrast it simply against, over and against being simple, then complexity can kind of seem like a bad thing. Like, well, let's not get complex with the gospel. Let's stay simple, right? But the complexity here that we're talking about is not an unnecessary complexity that just confounds the gospel in a way that that scholars enjoy, right? They're not just trying to make up a job, and so they try to dig deep and create stuff where it's not. The complexity of the gospel is what we talked about in the very first, when I read that line from Chris, where for the rest of our life we're trying to tease out, so what does it mean for me to live in obedience to God? So then we go on to the other questions. What does true faith and repentance look like? What is the nature of the new life offered in Jesus? What does that look like now that we've been converted? That's where we begin to run into the false gospels that we talked about last week. So the complexity of the gospel is, let me see here. It's only, we are going to guard against falling away and corrupting the gospel for our own ends by what Chris has listed as the biblical story, the facts, and the significance of the gospel. These are going to be three guards against corrupting that. I don't think I've done a good enough job explaining the corruption of the gospel. Any questions I should just ask before we move on? Because I feel like it's really important. I feel like it is really important that we understand that the gospel is not simply for us. So let me maybe I should just give you an example from my own life to illustrate what I'm saying. I was saved. I made a profession of faith when I was 5 years old, and I accepted the early these five tenets that we had up a little while ago, with five steps of the gospel, or however you want to say it. I accepted the gospel, the simple gospel. As I grew in my life, when I was, the doubts that I faced personally came about when I was probably 15 or 16 years old. There was a controversy at the time. I know a little more about it now than I did then, but it was basically about the relationship of faith and repentance. Do you have to repent to be saved? And I don't know where, I didn't grow up as a part of Southern Baptist, so I don't know if that controversy ever made it here or if it was just in my little niche of the world. But I remember as people would argue and say, listen, you have to repent to be saved, because some people were saying you didn't. I remember thinking, I don't know if I repented when I was a kid. I don't know if I repented when I was 5 years old. I didn't even know what repentance was as a five-year-old boy. And it began to be a source of doubt and confusion for me. And I began trying to examine my conversion testimony to see, did I actually convert then? Did I actually repent? And so my answer ended up being, well, I believed the simple gospel, so yes, I am saved, right? And I believed the simple gospel, but had I not been a part of a church culture that pressed on us to live in obedience to Christ, I could have went on from the simple gospel and said, okay, I believe the simple gospel, I'm good, therefore I don't have to carry on with the implications for that gospel, right? So here I am, a 15, 16-year-old boy, who my life is eaten up with lust, right? I say right like you should know. My life is eaten up with lust. I'm living in disobedience to God, struggling with it a little bit more because of the culture I was in than actually any kind of being convinced that I was actually living in disobedience to God. And what should have happened is there should have been that the complexity of the gospel, right? The following out, the teasing out of the implications of the gospel to say, okay, what does it mean to live for God's glory as a teenage boy who's actually gone through puberty? It means living and trusting in the good provision of God for you as a man. And so keep yourself pure and obedient to Christ. That's what someone should have been calling me to, that kind of faith and repentance in that moment, so that the gospel teased out in my life what it looked like as a teenage boy to believe the gospel was for me to reject my sin and repent of it and turn to Christ in forgiveness. Right? The universal call of the gospel, the repent and believe, should have been what I was doing as a teenage boy. And that's what I should have been called to do. But instead, I looked back at the simple gospel and said, okay, I'm good, and went on. And that was a very dangerous thing to do. And in other situations, imagine someone, though, who lives in a situation where they're not being taught the true faith, and they just go back and they accept the simple gospel, and then they don't tease out the implications and now are living out the false gospel. Does that make sense? What I want most of all to get across is the idea that the gospel, the simple gospel that we see in its most simple form here, is what lives out to the complexities of Christianity. Because Christianity can be complex, right? I mean, you know, talking about, I mean, we come and we listen to Chris teach. Yes, Christianity can be complex, right? But that complexity is always, being faithful to the gospel always looks the same. It always looks like us believing what God has said about us, repenting of our sin, and believing the gospel. So that even if it doesn't matter whether you were saved, whether it's at your conversion, or whether it's when 50 years later, when you're dealing with sin in your life, or you're following Jesus and pressing into Him, and you begin to learn new things that He wants from you. And in fact, this changes just with life as life changes, right? God wants different things of me now as a dad than He wanted from me when I was a teenager. Why? It's because I've been given a wife and children. And I'm discovering what that's like. One day, God willing, I'm going to discover what it's like to be a grandfather. And He's going to ask things of me as a grandfather that I'm going to have to say yes and submit to and obey. And then when I fall and fail, I repent and believe the gospel, right? So in its simplest form, the gospel continues to be how we have to live our lives, is in obedience to it and living it out. So what's going to protect us in the time we have remaining? What is going to protect us then? What are some safeguards, some bumper guards we can put up to keep us on the straight and narrow in regards to the gospel, so that we don't veer off into these false gospels? Well, he's got here, I don't have your copy of the notes, so I don't know what it's called here. Let's get there. So first of all, one of the safeguards is the biblical context, the story of the gospel. And the more we know the big story of the gospel, the more we're going to be safeguarded against some of the false gospel errors. And that big story just simply follows it's actually the archetypal story of all stories. I love and am interested in filmmaking and storytelling, and all of our stories, the pattern for our stories comes from how God is telling a story. Because God is telling a story with words too. It's just His spoken words creates my hand and my whole body right now. It is His spoken word that speaks this world into existence. And that is that if God stops speaking right now, God doesn't live in time, so he doesn't stop or start. But if God were to not be speaking right now, none of this would exist. Right? It's His word. Did you have a question? I'm sorry. Did someone have? So it's His word that's speaking us into existence. So He is telling a story in reality, and that story starts with His creation, setting up the scene. Here's man put into the world, on task for a mission. Man fails, rebels against God, and falls. Then God, through the process of selecting, saying, "I'm going to provide a way to deal with your sin, to overcome that." And He starts with a family. He leads on out to a nation, and then down to a king. And He's making His covenant with these people, shaping people to prepare people to understand the full picture of what Jesus is going to be like. Jesus shows up on the scene, takes man's place, takes man's penalty on Himself after living out the perfect life that man was supposed to live, and then dies on behalf of men. That work that He did on the cross is proven to be effective and effectual by his resurrection again from the dead. In fact, if we look back at Romans, I'm not going to go back there now. Romans 1 says that it was, well, I said I'm not going to go back, but now I cannot remember what it says, so I'm going to have to go back. Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection verifies that God accepted what Jesus had done on our behalf. And then that work of redemption that Jesus accomplished is going to continue to be accomplished until it is fully brought about, full restoration, where we are once again able to live out the creation mandate that we were given by God in the first place, right? And that's what eternity then is going to be, is the living out of that creation mandate without the presence of sin, right? Like we were just talked about a minute ago. So that's the big story of creation of the gospel. And if we begin to deny pieces of that story, then the gospel begins to fall apart. And from that story, we pull a few really important facts. These are typically referred to as the doctrines of our faith that then are essential to keep the whole thing together. And so those facts are Jesus' identity as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and if we don't keep those two things present, either he's not going to be someone who actually is a stand-in for us if he's not a man, but his sacrifice is not going to be effectual if he's not God. So both of those things have to be present and have to be believed. Jesus' perfect life of obedience, if Jesus didn't live out the perfect life and he is a sinner just like we are, then he can't accomplish the redemption that we say he did. His substitutionary death for our sins, that he died in our place, in our stead. If he didn't die in our stead, then you and I still need to die, right? We still need to be separated from God forever, and he can't actually accomplish that. And then Jesus' resurrection is the exalted Lord of all. If we do not believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, then we have no reason to believe that we are going to rise again from the dead. And we have no reason to believe that you and I are going to have power over sin in this life. Because what does Paul reference us back to when he says, okay, God's gracious to us and he's covered our sin. Therefore, he says, should we say then that where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace much more abounds? So should we just go ahead and sin and forget trying to live holy lives? And Paul says, God forbid. And he says, what you don't understand is you don't understand your baptism. That not only in your baptism were you identified with the death of Jesus, but you also were every one of you were brought back up out of the water because you're still here. And so if you're up out of the water, you're also present with Jesus in his life. And a new life in Christ is not bound by the old power of sin anymore. So don't yield yourselves unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as people who are alive from the dead, right? So it's the resurrection of Christ that gives us the promise of life to come and the promise of life free from sin now, life where you and I can actually really begin to deal with sin, right? So the story of the gospel, the facts of the gospel, and then lastly, its significance. And this goes back to what I was saying a little while ago. The you cannot be faced with the gospel of Jesus and not be forced to make a decision. When the gospel is preached, Jesus said, I'm trying to think of where this actually came from, but the word of God will not return void. Does anyone have that? That verse, where that comes from, anyone off the top of your head? So the word of the scripture says that God's word is not going to return empty. And that word being the gospel of Christ, it doesn't mean that the gospel of Christ, every time you share it, someone is going to come to Christ, because we've already just seen that that's not true. But if we, when we preach the gospel, it does demand a response. And that response is either going to be people are going to reject the gospel or they are going to accept it. And this goes back to the seed, right? The gospel does not let you just stand still and say, oh, that's nice. Yeah, those facts are great. In fact, I think there's a quote somewhere in here on the notes. Sorry, there's all these slides that I've totally missed for you. Okay, here, by D.A. Carson. I do not see how one can be said to be truly preaching the gospel without spelling out the demands the gospel makes. But I maybe don't see how someone could be really preaching the gospel and the demands of the gospel not be implicit, right? Like if you're preaching the true gospel of Jesus, you can't end up where people say, "Oh, that was great, man. That was fantastic," and then just walk away, right? Because you can't walk away knowing that you're condemned, and knowing that Jesus is the only way for salvation, and not be faced with a choice about whether or not you're going to believe in Him. So, the universal call to man is to repent and believe the gospel. And that is the call that still goes out to believers, right? And how do we know that we repented and believed? It's that we continue to repent and believe. That's the assurance of our faith, is that right now, the same action that we took originally at the moment of conversion, when we said, "Yes, I believe that is true, and I accept it, and I call on Jesus as my Lord," that is the same action that happens for you now, even though right now what it might actually, where that might happen is in dealing with your children or dealing with a terminal illness or whatever that might be that you're facing right now that is a further implication of the gospel, that you are still called to repent and believe, right? And that is the call that goes forward always. And the promise results, Chris is going to do a lot of talking about in the next couple weeks, but forgiveness of sins, salvation, that justification that we've been talking about, you've got a heart that is receptive to God, that will actually respond to Him as the word is preached to you and given to you. And you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is working to transform you into the image of Christ. You now have a family in God. You have brothers and sisters. We have this family here at First Baptist and the broader family in the world, right? And we've got the hope of a glorified eternal life that is going to come when we are going to be fully and completely sanctified and glorified, set apart for God, right? So, the message of the gospel is simple, and we come to this message through the simple message. We come to Christ through the simple message of the gospel, but our life is spent living out in obedience to it. Any questions? Comments? Concerns?
Do you have any scripture on the second part, the promised results?
I do not.
Do you have there?
No.
Okay.
Let me check here. Is that... Nope, there you go. Lots of scripture right there. I don't have any on my notes, but they're all there. Someone said that the gospel is not the ABCs to Christianity. It is the A to Z of Christianity. And if you want to know what it means to live in obedience to Christ right now, it means looking back at the gospel. Right? As a young kid, growing up in church, Jim Berg in his book Changed Into His Image outlines different types of rebels, and I forget the exact term, but there's one that's called like a cooperative rebel who rebels against God by simply trying to fit in and do what everyone expects of him. So that was more me. So here I am in a church context, and I want to just fit in, and I want to be accepted by people, and it's cool to like know God because we were in a church, you know, where that was a good thing, right? So I wanted to fit in, and I wanted to be accepted, and I dug in and tried to understand the meaty things of the Bible, right? But the meaty things of the Bible ended up just being, like, looking back on them, they ended up being such sideline issues of what was really important, because I walked away from the gospel thinking that, okay, the gospel is just the beginning here. And then we walk away from it, and we live out our lives, and we dig into the really, you know, the now that I've entered the club, I can go find out the, you know, I can get in on the new club secrets. But that is not Christianity. Christianity, when you enter into it, it's simple to believe. But teasing out what the gospel means is a lifetime of work. It is a lifetime of obedience. It is a lifetime of searching the scriptures, of learning the big story of the Bible, like learning how they all connect, because the story, we still exist in the same story that the people in Leviticus, that the people in Exodus who left slavery, we exist as a part of that story. Those are not just tales from which we can pull these nice principles, right? So, I mean, we're in Nehemiah right now in our study in the church. Ask yourself, what does Nehemiah, if we were to trace from the time of Nehemiah straight through in history to us, what, why does he matter? Not just, there's principles you can take from his life, but don't just say, oh, hey, how did he handle adversity, right? We have to ask that question. It's there. But if we just take from the stories of the Bible abstract principles, then we are mythologizing the text in such a way that it really is, we're acting like it's a myth. But it's the story that you and I are a part of. It is the story that God dealt with them just like he's dealing with us. And he's still at work on us. And we need to be drawing those lines, learning the big story of the Bible, drilling in on those facts, right? And then trying to live out the significance in our lives on a day-to-day basis. So, any questions? Any final comments or concerns? All right. Yeah, of course. All right, well, let's pray. We'll get out of here. Father, you have saved us. It is your work. It is not our own. And we trust in you to continue to do the work of salvation in us. Lord, our salvation is complete in Jesus, and it is being completed in him, and it will be complete in him. Help us to embrace all aspects of the gospel, knowing that we are finite and temporal creatures. You are infinite and eternal and above our comprehending, but you have entered our lives in the person of Jesus so that we could know you. Thank you for that. And help us as believers to continually live in obedience to the gospel in our day-to-day lives. Help us to help us to be hungry to know more of you, to know more of what it means to live within the story of Christianity, to know more of the facts about you, and Lord, to ever in our lives, never just stay on the realm of the academic, but Lord, may we ask about the significance of the gospel for us now. Where do we need to be repenting? Lord, where do we need to be trusting you more and believing what you've said about us? Please show that to us and give us the faith still to repent and believe. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your presence, and we ask now that you would go with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you.